All right. Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
It's my privilege once again to stand before you and open God's holy word. Today, I'm going to preach on the subject of giving. So hold on to your wallet, Martha. The preacher's talking about money this morning. I say that with a smile, but the truth is that the topic of money and giving is one of the most biblical subjects in all of Scripture. You cannot read the Bible honestly and miss it. The Old Testament speaks about the subject of money repeatedly, especially in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Malachi, and the Psalms. The New Testament addresses it even more. Jesus himself spoke about money more than almost any other subject. Paul wrote about it in nearly every epistle. So this is not a modern invention or a preacher's hobby horse. It is the Word of God, relevant in every age, including ours. So let's begin with a basic question. What is money? From a technical economic standpoint, money is a store of value. It holds its worth, at least in the short run, over time so that we can set it aside for future spending. It is fungible. $1 bill is interchangeable with any other dollar bill. And, you know, if I cut the Hope Diamond in two, each half would be far less than the whole, but two $10 bills are worth just as much as a $20 bill. Money is divisible, yet retains its value. It is transferable. It can move from person to person easily and portable. I can carry it around with me. And it serves as a medium of exchange, something that we all agree to use, that allows us to trade our labor or goods for the labor or goods of others. That is the worldly definition. But what is money from a biblical standpoint? In Scripture, money is far more than what I've just listed. Money is both a test and a trust. God uses money to test the condition of our hearts. And when we prove faithful in that test, he entrusts us with more as his stewards. The biblical word steward means a manager of someone else's property. I understand that concept very well, and I expect you might as well. I'm licensed to sell mutual funds and segregated funds, and when I do, people purchase property in the form of stocks and bonds, but those stocks and bonds are managed by a fund manager who can buy and sell at his or her discretion in order to increase the wealth over time. They manage the property on someone else's behalf. So it is with us in God's kingdom. Everything we have belongs to God.
Yes.
We are simply managers of his resources.
Amen.
We see this throughout the Bible. Psalm 24, verse 1 declares, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." Psalm 50, verse 10 adds, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills." Haggai 2, 8 states, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." God owns it all. We are stewards, managers of God's wealth, and expected to manage it well. Jesus made this very clear in the parable of the talents, found in Matthew chapter 25, and in the parable of the pounds, found in Luke chapter 19. The master gives different amounts to different servants and then rewards them according to their faithfulness. The one who proved faithful in little was entrusted with much more. The one who buried what he had was called wicked and slothful. God is watching how we handle money, because how we handle money reveals how we handle our hearts. There are three things we can do with money. We can give it, we can save it, and we can spend it. The Bible instructs us to do all three wisely. Regarding giving, I'll speak more on this later. Regarding saving, this is done in two ways. Saving for the future, either for emergencies, what we might call a rainy day savings, and for investing to multiply our wealth, either for retirement, inheritance for our children, or both. Proverbs 21, verse 20 says, "There is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spends it up." The wise prepare for emergencies and the future. Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 8, points to the ant as an example of storing in summer for the needs ahead. Regarding investing, Proverbs 13, verse 22 tells us, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Jesus himself used investment language in the parable of the talents and pounds that I just spoke of, commending those who put money to work and multiplied it. Regarding spending, we are to do it so wisely. The Proverbs 31 woman considers a field and buys it. She seeks wool and flax and works willingly with her hands. In other words, she hunts for bargains and manages the household resources faithfully. If you want to know what you truly value, look at your bank account and spending history. God certainly has access to it. Think about how you would categorize your spending. There are necessities like housing. I would put in there like rent or mortgage, property insurance. There's food. We need that. There's clothing. And in a country like ours in Canada, oh, there's transportation, car repairs and maintenance, gasoline, insurance. These are what we would call non-discretionary spending. That is, you have to do it in order to live. Just do what you can to find the best values, lowest prices, best rates, etc. And then look at all the other categories: entertainment, dining out, subscriptions, impulse purposes, and how quickly they add up. Frivolous spending that could have been wiser is often where our true priorities show. What we would call discretionary spending, that is, you don't have to do it, it's at your discretion. We ought to consider what God thinks of this as we manage his resources. He's not a killjoy wanting to deprive you of all pleasures. That's not our God. My mutual fund managers certainly get paid for their work, but we're called to be wise about it. If my mutual fund manager spent my investments on lottery tickets, that would not go over well with me. Now, before we go further and speak about giving, I want to take a necessary aside about a passage that is often misused when talking about giving, the story of the widow's mites. This account is found in both Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44, and Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, and it happens during Passion Week, that is, the week leading up to the suffering and death of our Lord and Savior. Let me give you the sequence so you can see the context. On Palm Sunday, Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding like a king would in that day on a donkey, with crowds singing his praises and waving palm branches as he fulfills the messianic prophecy. He goes into the temple, looks around, and then leaves. On Monday, he returns and cleanses the temple, driving out the money changers and merchants who had turned his father's house into a den of thieves. Basically, they were using the Mosaic law, requiring for the people to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover as a racket to make money, refusing any of the people's animal sacrifices, saying they were inadequate for any reason they could come up with, and permitting only the animals that they sold at expensive prices, and not permitting money to be given except in the temple currency, and charging exorbitant exchange rates to convert the currencies. Jesus would have none of that, especially on the temple grounds themselves. On Tuesday, Jesus returns to teach. His authority is challenged by the chief priests, scribes, and elders, and he uses their lack of belief in the ministry of John the Baptist to dismiss their authority. He tells the parable of the wicked husbandmen and the parable of the wedding feast against them, showing them to be wicked and unfaithful stewards of what God had entrusted them with. The Herodians and Pharisees try to trap him on paying taxes to Caesar, and he stuns them to silence with his response. Then the Sadducees question him about the resurrection of the dead, and he demonstrates their lack of scriptural understanding, silencing them as well. He is then asked about the greatest commandment, and he answers the question perfectly: to love God and love others like you do yourself. He turns the tables and asks how the Messiah can be both David's son and David's Lord. Then comes the great denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy, his series of woes, right? and how they devour widows' houses, making long prayers for show, amongst many other unrighteous and hypocritical acts that they do. Widows were especially vulnerable in those times. But if a widow died and had wealth from her late husband, a Pharisee would marry her, take her wealth, and divorce her, leaving her destitute, contributing to the pollution of the nation by prostitution. And right after that, Jesus sits down opposite the treasury and watches people cast money into it. Here's the account, and I've harmonized both Mark's and Luke's account. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto them his disciples, and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Many preachers unfortunately use this to pressure people, especially those in difficult financial situations, to give everything. But that is the opposite of what Jesus is doing. He is not praising the widow's gift as a model for sacrificial giving in desperation. He is angry. He has just finished condemning the religious leaders for devouring widows' houses. This poor widow is one of their victims. She has been convinced by the system that she must give her last 2 mites to God, even though she is in penury, that is, absolute poverty, with no means to earn money. Jesus is highlighting the cruelty of a religious system that would take everything from a destitute widow instead of caring for her. The church is commanded to care for widows, not exploit them. That's in Exodus chapter 22, verse 22, Deuteronomy 14, 29 and 24, 19, 1 Timothy 5, 3 to 8, and James 1, 27. If you are in a desperate financial situation today, this message is not pressing you to give your last dollar. God's people are here to help you, not take from you. Now let us return to the main point. Money is a test from God. We see this throughout Scripture. In Deuteronomy 8, God tells Israel that he led them through the wilderness for 40 years to humble them and to prove what was in their hearts. One of the ways he tested them was both through provision and lack. In the parable of the talents, the master tests the servants with different sums of money. Faithfulness in small things leads to greater responsibility. Jesus says in Luke 16, verses 10 to 11, in his parable of the unrighteous steward, that he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, that is, money of the world, who will commit to your trust the true riches? True riches. More than just money, but that which is truly valuable from a heavenly and eternal perspective. More on this later. Money is also a trust. As mentioned before, we are stewards, not owners. Everything belongs to God. We manage what belongs to Him. One day, every Christian will give an account. This is in Romans 14:12. So then every one of us should give an account of himself to God. It's also in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. This is different from the white throne judgment in Revelation, where Christ judges the wicked. This is a judgment specifically for Christians regarding how we performed for Christ. We're all saved, but some of us will get an A+, some B's, some C's, and some will get a D-. Now, what about tithing? Many Christians have heard that we are supposed to give 10%. That's what the word tithe means. It's an old English word that simply means a tenth. Let's be clear about what the tithe or tenth actually was under the Mosaic law. The tithe was not primarily a free will offering. It was the taxation system for the theocratic nation of Israel. And there were actually three tithes. First was the Levitical tithe. You find that in Numbers chapter 18. 10% given to support the Levites who served in the tabernacle or temple. And it should be noted that the Levites themselves were to give a tithe of that tithe to the priests, the descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother, who were Levites themselves. That's called the Lord's offering. Second was the festival tithe. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 to 27. Another 10% used for annual feasts so that people could rejoice before the Lord. Third was the poor tithe. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 to 29. Every third year, an additional 10% for the poor, widows, orphans, and foreigners. They also had other laws for the poor, such as not gleaning, that is, going over their crops a second time to get every last bit, so the poor could get the leftovers themselves, not picking up sheaves they dropped, so the poor could retrieve them for food, and not harvesting the corners of their fields, so the poor could access them for food. But adding these up, that's 10% plus another 10%, that's 20%, plus another 10% every 3 years, that averages to about 3.3% a year. So in total, that's a 23.3% taxation rate, plus the stipulations I mentioned for the poor, plus various free offerings, free will offerings that any Israelite could choose to make on top of that. We are not under the Mosaic theocracy today. We already pay taxes to our government that cover some of the same functions. The church is not a government. Therefore, the New Testament does not command a strict 10% tithe for the church. That does not mean tithing is wrong. If using a tenth as a starting point helps you to be systematic and generous, that can be an excellent personal discipline. But the New Testament model is higher and deeper, sacrificial, cheerful, spirit-led giving. Proverbs 11, verse 24 says, "There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, but there is that withholdeth more than is fitting, but it tends to poverty." The next verse, Proverbs 11, verse 25, says, "The liberal soul shall be made fat." There you go, Ron. All right. So, "And he that waters shall be watered also himself." Both of these poetically speak about God causing the giver to be blessed in return. Paul further elaborates on this when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, "He which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Now, he's using a farming metaphor, but he's speaking actually about giving. It's very clear in the context when he's writing this. Paul continues, "Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, let him so give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." That word cheerful is the Greek word hilarios, from which we get our English word hilarious, right? God loves a hilarious giver, one who gives with joy and gladness. So why do we give? Well, practically, to support the preaching of the gospel, the care of the saints, to the help of widows and orphans, and the work of the church. In our own congregation, this includes the pastor's salary, building and maintenance repair, insurance, missions, telephone and internet service, grass cutting, snow plowing, and many other expenses. All of these are only possible through the generous gifts of God's people. But why else do we give? Spiritually. Because we have been blessed to be a blessing. That's God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3. And we are Abraham's spiritual children. Paul tells us that in Galatians 3, 7, Galatians 3, 29, and Romans 4, 16. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, tells us that we're not to put the Lord our God to the test, repeated by Jesus during his temptation by Satan. But Malachi chapter 3 contains the one place in all of Scripture where God actually invites us to test him. It says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it." So, am I promising you that God will bless you with money if you give? No, not necessarily. God may choose to do this, but notice what the greatest blessing is. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." The best blessing we can receive from generous giving is not necessarily more money, though God may provide that, but to become more like Christ, to grow in righteousness, contentment, faith, and love. These are the true riches that I spoke of earlier. If God wants to pour out his blessings upon me and I were given the option of money or righteousness and holiness, that's an easy decision. Give me the righteousness. Last on this, if you are unable to give as much money as you would like, there are always acts of service. Or even if you can give as much as you would like, you can still serve. We can give of our treasure, but we can also give of our time.
Amen.
And it is of great value, whether it is helping to clean up after a service, hosting finger food and fellowship, teaching a Bible study, serving on the board, leading worship, playing piano, providing warm welcome greetings, or anything else that serves the body of Christ. These are added to your heavenly account. We cannot take money with us when we die, but our good deeds go with us. We can lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. As Revelation 14:13 says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." I want to share a bit of my own testimony with you. When I was a child, I would occasionally go to church with my grandparents. They'd put a quarter in my hand to put into the offering plate. I think that's a good thing. Trains kids for a good habit. I didn't get saved until I was almost 30. And when I started attending church regularly, I knew nothing about giving aside from what my grandparents showed me. I would put $10 in the plate and I thought I was doing pretty well. But as I grew in the Lord and studied the Word, I learned the expectation of generous, sacrificial giving and was challenged to attempt the discipline of tithing. At first, 10% of my after-tax income seemed impossible, but the Scriptures said to put God to the test. I wanted to start right away, but my wife wasn't so crazy about the idea, so we compromised, and I would slowly increase bit by bit. Along the way, the Lord taught me better stewardship, budgeting, bargain hunting, which is thoroughly biblical, and living within my means. He also provided raises and through career opportunities, and over time, what once seemed impossible became sustainable. And by God's grace, I've been able to give a tenth and often beyond it, and also give to other faithful parachurch ministries and secular charities, which are dear to my heart. God has been faithful. He expects us to be faithful. Let me close with I'm going to read Psalm 112, which speaks beautifully of the blessing on the generous man. "Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that fears the Lord, that delights greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man shows favor and lends. he will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that every good gift comes from you. You have been abundantly generous to us in Christ. Forgive us for the times that we have been tight-fisted, fearful, or selfish with what belongs to you. Teach us to be cheerful, hilarious givers. Help us to trust you as faithful stewards. Bless your church through the generous giving of your people, that the gospel might go forth, the saints be cared for, and your name be glorified. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.